He comes to the text today understanding that there are some scriptures that are particularly difficult, especially from a cultural perspective. But for the believer, the commands of God are not burdensome. We pray that this time that the word of God, as we just petition him, would resonate in our hearts and minds. It is the story or the account of Jesus. What is he doing? He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem, the capital city of Judea, in order to be crucified. There he will offer himself as a voluntary sacrifice for sin. He is the established, perfect, and permanent substitutionary sacrifice for all sins, and he's going to offer himself as that once for all satisfaction that is able to propitiate or turn away God's wrath from his people. So we look at the text today and we see that it's a teaching on divorce, and this teaching takes place in three occurrences. It takes place in the first occurrence in the customary practice of his ministry. We see this in verses 1 through 4. Note Jesus' concern for his people. His concern for his people, concern for the people. He is going to Jerusalem. He's moving south. He's entering into a region called Perea, P-E-R-E-A. And it says there he left there, meaning the last place in which we saw him. His ministry that, or his teaching that we covered that began in chapter 9, verse 35 through verse 50, is now over, and he is now beginning a new teaching series while on his way to Jerusalem. And while on his way to Jerusalem, he must go beyond the Jordan or across from the Jordan. And while he's going there to the boundaries of Judea, to the region of Judea, crowds gather to him again. Surprise! Well, not really. This is the custom of the crowds. Jesus has this charisma. He has this messianic magnetism that draws people unto him, his supporters as well as his nemesis. And the scripture goes on to say there that, again, as was his wont or custom, he taught them. Taught them what? Taught them everything concerning himself and concerning his ministry. His ministry, especially the Son of Man, who came to seek and save those that are lost. He's teaching them about his person and about his work preeminently. And so he's showing his commitment to the people. And so having arisen from the last location, as we've seen in the Gospel of Mark, he's moving on. He just keeps moving immediately forward and all the time in a nonstop rhythm. He's going away and he's teaching these people. He wouldn't turn them away because he has this great concern for them. He has this great commitment that they should learn of him and understand more and more who he is and what he's come to do. He is the Savior of the world. He is the Savior of all those that the Father had given him an eternity past. And some of those elect are still in the crowd that he is addressing. And so that's his concern for the people. And in 2 and 3, we see the confrontation with the Pharisees. So as he was going, again, no surprise, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the ones that were entrusted by God to bring the teaching of Torah to his people, They were the religious leaders, and they were entrusted with this solemn responsibility of teaching God's word, calling them to repentance, calling them to prepare themselves for Messiah when he comes. But now that Messiah has come incarnate in the flesh, they have turned against him, teaching and showing, demonstrating very, very clearly that they did not understand the very word that they were teaching, the very word with which God had entrusted them. So these Pharisees came up, they approached him. And notice what the scripture says. There are two words that are very, very important in verse 2, the first part. It says there, they did this to test him. They did this in order to test him. That's our first word. And then the second word, they asked. So they asked, they kept on asking. It was something that was going on all the repetitively. They just didn't ask one question. They were peppering him with questions. They were coming up to him and almost detaining him. They were hounding him down. They were confronting him. That's what they were doing. The other key word there is testing. That means this is not an innocent question as it sounds. They had an ulterior motive, and the ulterior motive is to test, which means to entrap, which means to allure him into a situation. We saw it being emphasized in Mark chapter 9, verse 42, 43, 45, and 47. But though this is a different word that is being used here, this word is used of Satan, for example, who is called the tempter. So they are trying to entrap our Lord. They are trying to trip him up. They are trying to get him to self-incriminate on some topic or some subject, and it shows here what that topic is, what that subject is. What is the question? The question that they place before our Lord is this: is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? In other words, is there any prohibition for a man to divorce his wife? Are there any legal hindrances or legal hurdles when the question of a man divorcing his wife is concerned? They put it to him very, very succinctly. They put it to him very, very sharply. They put it very, very bluntly. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Well, the word wife there is used to mean a woman or a female as distinct from a male. And so why would I mention that? Because we're getting back now, in a few minutes we'll see, we're getting back to the root of what is the definition of marriage. What defines a marriage? And from what we've seen just here in Mark 10, verse 2, a marriage consists of a man and his wife. We'll expand on that later. So they put his question about him to him. They make this specific inquiry about him, and they're trying, as we said before, to entrap him into some self-incrimination. It is not as innocuous as it seems, because we know from the Pharisees their custom, especially with Jesus Christ. They're always trying to entrap him. They're always trying to get him to contradict Moses, contradict the scripture, contradict Torah. And it says here specifically, their intent, their unambiguous intent, was not to seek clarification on divorce. but to engage in confrontation with Jesus Christ. You know, we've got folks like that in the church. When I say that, I just don't mean our church. I mean the church, period. There are always those who don't ever assert anything, never offer an opinion, never stand up for anything, but they're always posing questions, not simply for the sake or merely for the sake of understanding so that they can live a holy life, but to trap the teacher, the preacher, the elders, to show how much they know, in which case the opposite is usually the result, and many times just to frustrate others. And we see this particular pattern with the Pharisees, and in other places, the Pharisees in conjunction with the scribes. So we see this question going out. It was a very, very important question, because at this time, at this situation in life, this system laden, what we find in the Greco-Roman world was that is that divorce was very, very easy to accomplish. A male could easily divorce his wife by writing a certificate. He didn't have to have a reason. He didn't have to support or justify his actions. He didn't have to go before a judge. He just simply had the authority, according to the Roman law, to write the certificate, and that marriage was dissolved. And why is this so important? Because women could do this also in the Greco-Roman world. Thirdly, why is this so important? Because a few chapters previously, in chapter 6, we find that John the Baptist, the forerunner, the holy harbinger to Jesus Christ, had confronted the ruler of this area, a man called Herod Antipas, because Herod Antipas, you'll find this in Mark 6, 14 through 29, had stolen his brother's wife. His brother was Philip, Herod Philip, and he had taken his wife, Herodias, unto himself. He wanted her, and he got her. I mean, he's the king. He's the president. What else? Who's going to stop him? So, but John had preached against this. John had said, this is wrong. You can't just do this. And John was approaching this matter, not so much from Roman law, but from Jewish law, which says that it was unlawful. It was illegal for a person to marry his brother's wife. And the implication is, if it were not to fulfill the levirate marriage purposes, you know, a person dies, a man dies, and he has no children, then his brother may marry his wife to carry on the brother's name, the deceased brother's name. So in Leviticus chapter 18, we see that the scripture says there clearly that you should not take your brother's wife unto yourself. Leviticus 18, verse 20, I believe it is. And we also find it in 20 and verse 21. That principle is very, very clear. It is very, very clearly established. And this is what happens when you stray away from the law of God. The holy man of God is now to bring the conscience of God, is to bring the word of God, the mind of God to the king. That's what the court prophets did in those days. And so we find that this message has gone out from John. Well, it cost him his freedom because John was now imprisoned by Herod. It cost him his freedom, and then later on, it cost him his head. because he was beheaded at the behest of Herod Antipas when Salome, Herodias' daughter, was dancing in her sultry, seductive dance at one of the court festivals at Herod, and he promised and boasted that he would give her anything that she wanted. And she consulted her mother, Herodias, who had an ongoing, fiery animosity towards John. And Herodias said, "Tell Herod that I want John's head." And they brought it on a platter to him. Well, to make matters worse, Salome, who was Herodias' daughter, had also had an illicit divorce from her husband. So John is in double trouble now. He's preaching against Herod, and he's preaching against Salome. He's preaching against Herodias, and he's preaching against Herodias' daughter. And so, but he is using the Jewish law as his standard, not the Roman law. So this is now a very, very volatile situation. And the backdrop to this question is, like I said before, it is therefore it's not as innocuous, it's not as innocent as it sounds, because it's loaded with all kinds of political dynamite. Jesus needed to be careful how he answered this question thereby. Therefore, what does the practice require? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? In other words, what's the prevailing teaching and practice? Well, Jesus does something that is very, very smart here. He evades this question, and he turns the question back to them in the form of a question. And he normally does this. Well, in order for me to explain this, I think we not need to confine ourselves to cultural practice. We don't need to look and see what is the mores of society. Let's go back to the source. And so Jesus asked them, "What did Moses command you?" In other words, in order for me to answer this question properly, we need to put it in its right contextual framework. I can't just answer it like this. There's more to it than this. And since you're Jews, this is what I'm going to ask you. What did Moses command you? In other words, when we search the scriptures, when we go back to Torah, when we go back to the Word of God, what is the divine authority and its teaching on this matter of divorce? We cannot just simply take the things that they are as they are in society and draw any conclusions from them without going back to their ultimate source. Jesus is teaching them here about the authority of Scripture. He's teaching them here that we need to understand not only the authority of Scripture, but we also need to understand the supremacy of Scripture, the supreme Word of God. Moses was the mediator of the Old Covenant. He was the mouthpiece of God. He was the man who spoke as the messenger of God. And therefore, when Moses spoke, it was just as if God spoke. So he's speaking the very word of God. He's that prophet of God who predicts that another prophet like him and even greater than him will come in order to fulfill all the words of the prophets throughout history and time. And so he's speaking here and addressing them and commanding them to go back to the authority of Scripture, go back to the supremacy of Scripture. The Scripture alone is our ultimate standard for truth and practice, for doctrine and practice in our lives. He's also teaching them here about the sufficiency of Scripture. Go to the Scripture and let's go back to the source and see what the Lord has taught us through Moses. And then only then, and only then will I be able to answer this question. And so we see here now the consciousness of their consciousness of the passage. They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. Oh, they blurted it out. They just spoke it out. It's like, you know, kids being taught in vacation Bible school about the key verses about Father Abraham and Daniel. Those were the two most popular ones in my time in vacation Bible school as a teacher back way back when. And they blurt out the answer. It comes from their mouth, but not from their hearts, because they don't understand the context. They don't understand the reason for it. And so they blurted it out. Moses allowed a man to write a divorce of certificate or a certificate of divorce and to send her away. They were quoting one of the fountainhead scriptures concerning this matter of divorce. And we find this in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 through verse 4. It's a very key verse. It's one that was very familiar to all the leaders, to every Jew, actually, especially Jewish religious leaders on this question of divorce. It was one to which they all appealed regarding the matter of divorce, regardless of whether they agreed with it or not, or regardless of their interpretation of it. And so this is how Deuteronomy 24, the first four verses read. When a man takes a wife and marries her, then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. So that's the reading of the scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 4. And that is the scripture that the Pharisees have quoted, maybe misquoted. But look again at Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24 does not give us any specific grounds for divorce. It doesn't give us any grounds for divorce. The question is, what are the grounds for divorce? Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 through verse 4 has an entirely different focus. The focus of this passage is the inability of the first husband to remarry his wife after he had sent her away, and after she had married again, and her second husband either died or had sent her away or dismissed her or divorced her. That is the thrust of Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1 through verse 4. But they blurted it out. Now, to make matters worse, at this time in the milieu of Jewish religion, there were two rabbinic schools of thought. There were two rabbis, sets of rabbis, who had different and maybe even opposing views on Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. And the question was, on what basis should a man divorce his wife? What does Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 teach? The first school was the school of Shammai, Shammai, and that was a conservative school, I guess to use contemporary language. And they would say, as well as the liberal school, that the issue here is what constitutes something indecent in her. The whole thrust of the argument, therefore, lies on that. Was it something that was dishonorable? Was it something that was abominable? Was it something that was illegal and illicit, and so on? The school of Shammai held that something indecent was limited to some sexually immoral act. Period. That was it. Some sexual indecency, and that was it. The other school was the school of Hillel, Hillel, and his followers, and Paul was a student of Hillel. That school says, well, no, it has a broader meaning. It has a more elastic extension and understanding, because the key thing here is something indecent, and that can mean anything. That can mean that the man divorces or sends her away because she burnt his toast, because she's not as attractive as she used to be before. As a matter of fact, it says there, finds no favor in her eyes. He could have found somebody who was, 36, 24, 36. She wasn't a good cook anymore. She doesn't present herself as she used to before, and so on. So Hillel says, well, it has a broader application and implication. And so those schools were rival thoughts, were rival schools of thought on this issue of divorce. So by glibly stating and quoting Deuteronomy 24, the questions that still confronts our Lord really is, which side are you going to be on? Which side are you going to take on this matter? Going back to the source, Jesus is gonna constrain them to not only quote the scripture, but to reason the true meaning of the scripture and also the application of the scripture to our lives in its original context, according to the original divine design. And that's the meaning of sola scriptura, the reformed principle that was established by Martin Luther in the Reformation. Sola scriptura says that God's word, God's holy word, the Bible, Genesis through Revelation, is God's ultimate and final authority in all matters of doctrine and duty, in all matters of teaching and faith. It tells us how to be, what to believe, and how to behave on the basis of our beliefs. Ultimately and finally, for God's glory. Sola Scriptura doesn't say nuda scriptura, naked scripture, scripture alone. That's it. Like the Pharisees said here, without anything, without understanding it, this is the very word of God, and this is how you should take it, without paying any mind to the context and to its original meaning. Sola Scriptura also doesn't say that the word of God is the only authority, because we do have traditions that have been passed on to us. What is the greatest tradition that we have passed on to us? We have the apostolic tradition, which we find in the New Testament. They are the foundations of the church. And what are some other traditions that we have? We have the standards that we believe in and to which we subscribe in this church, the Westminster Standards, the Confession of Faith, the Larger Catechism, and the Shorter Catechism. But they are only binding on our consciences. They can only require us what to believe and how to act on what we believe if their tenets, if the things they state flow from Scripture, correspond with Scripture, comport with Scripture, and come from Scripture. So Scripture is not the only authority, it's the ultimate authority. All other authorities must be correctly derived from Scripture in order to be binding in our consciences. In other words, to tell us how to be, what to believe and how to act based on what we believe. So we see this conflict that is building up before us here. Is it Jesus going to side with Shammai? Is Jesus going to side with the school of Hillel? Oh, one last thing. The Pharisees had already known that Jesus was associated with John the Baptist and vice versa. And they were well aware of the fact that John had been imprisoned and had been beheaded because John sided with the Shammai school, with the conservative school. And so maybe now they were bringing this matter to a relief. We're going to bring it to the boldly, bring it very boldly, and we're going to ask him now to make a statement to let us know which side are you on. Are you on Hillel or are you on Shammai's stand? Which side are you on? Kind of like reminds us of the book of Joshua, when the warrior, the divine warrior, came up to Joshua, and Joshua asked him, which side are you on? Are you on this side or are you on the enemy side? And the man said, I'm on neither side, because I am here to take over. In other words, I am the representative of God. And that's precisely what Jesus is doing. And so we see there in this long first section, and I think it was necessary to establish all the different parameters that we can have here. We find that the first occurrence of this teaching on divorce is in the customary practice of his ministry. He's teaching as his custom is, as his wont is, and he's being confronted by these Pharisees. And as usual, he's driving them back to the Scripture. Tell us what God said, meaning tell us what God intended. Then secondly, we find this teaching on divorce in the correct perspective on the matter in verses 5 through 9. So now Jesus says to them, because of your hardness of heart, he, meaning Moses, wrote you this commandment. We've seen here in verse 5 the indulgence responding to their corruption. The indulgence responding to their corruption. It's the corruption of their hearts and their minds due to the first sin and due to the original sin of Adam. Jesus now is going to explain to them how this matter of divorce eventuated in history. So it came about because of something called a hardness of heart. A hardness of heart is one word in the Greek language. The major part of it, hardness, gives us the word that we know as chlorosis in English. And so it refers to something that is crusted, that is encrusted. Theologically, it refers to a stubborn attitude. It refers to an unyielding spirit. It refers to one who hears the word of God proclaimed to him every Lord's Day, every Wednesday night at Sunday school and so on, and refuses to bow the knee and to turn to Christ. I'm not ready yet. You know, you can't tell me what to do, etc. A hardness of heart. We see it in the book of Exodus when Pharaoh had a hardened heart and God gave him over to that hardened heart. He hardened himself against the plea of Moses from God himself to let my people go. And because of his continuing stubbornness, the Lord gave him over to that hardening. And so we would find this phrase and this understanding of hardening in places, yes, even in the Old Testament, like we just said, like Deuteronomy chapter 10, which speaks of stubbornness and hardness as synonymous terms. It is a hardening which represents a stealing of oneself. In the book of Acts in chapter 7, in response to Stephen's testimony, the Pharisees there and the members of the council, they stopped up their ears against what Philip was saying. What is the antidote to the hardness of heart? Is circumcision of the heart. Deuteronomy 10 verse 16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. God has to come with the scalpel of the gospel message to scrape away that hardness, to scrape away that stubbornness, to scrape away, to dig and scoop and scratch and bulldoze out and explode as with dynamite that hardness that is within us, so that we can turn to Christ, hear the gospel message, believe the gospel message, and turn to Christ and be saved. The prophet Jeremiah has something to say about this in chapter 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your days. Staying in a hardened condition will cause ourselves to be thrown into the fiery flames of an eternal damnation. We spoke about that last week. And we see it also in places, Ezekiel chapter 3. The house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me, because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. It's a bad place to be in church, I keep saying over and again. Now, this doesn't only apply to those who are non-believers. The message is clear. It also applies to believing folks, to folks who are professors of religion, of the Spirit, as the Puritans would say, because it's possible that we can sit in church, hear the word of God proclaimed, partake of the sacraments, and still be resisting the Lord God in our minds because we want to cling to some sin. We want to cling to some practice. We want to cling to some behavior. We want to cling to some belief for all kinds of reasons and not turn and repent and be restored to the Lord. Jesus is telling them this. You guys had made your heart very stubborn. You had rebelled against God. You had stiffened your necks against God. You had heard his word and decided you were not going to obey his word. And so God makes this merciful concession to you. He gives you this indulgence for a while, if you will. And he allows you to practice this thing called divorce. What is he doing? He's giving them the right context. He's giving them the right cause, the correct cause for this thing, this anomaly called divorce. Verse 6 goes on to say, but from the beginning of creation, is that superfluous? Perhaps. But Jesus is saying it in order to make his point. When the creation first began, when God spoke everything into being, God made them male and female. God made them male and female. Made whom? The people who were in this marriage and who are contemplating divorce. The male as opposed to the female, and the female as opposed to the male. He is quoting from Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and verse 27. When it says there, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the earth and so on. 27. So God created man in his own image. And this man or this mankind that is made in his own image is now going to be consisting of male and female. Those are the only two components of creation that God made in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So Jesus is saying, you're starting with Deuteronomy. But the matter must be resolved by even going back to what preceded Deuteronomy. See, Deuteronomy has to do with the application of the law that God had given you in Exodus. But we want to go back. We want to precede that. We want to go back to in the beginning. We want to go back to in the beginning of creation. And there we want to establish the divine design. What is the divine design? The divine design is God made them male and female. No, first of all, it is God who establishes and establishes forever male sexuality. It's not established by Oprah. It's not established by Dr. Phil. It's not established by Black Lives Matter. It is established by the God of the Bible alone. Male and female. There's no tertium quid. There's no third possibility. There's no third option here. There's no LGBTQ plus I in God's angle, from God's perspective, in God's word. It's eternal. Why? Because it's established by creation and in creation, in the beginning from creation. And it could only be changed or escalated or upstaged or modified by recreation in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We need to get this very, very clear. We don't determine in our expressive individualism, in our hyper-psychologized society, who I am. No, no, no. God determines who we are because he made us out in his own image, in his own likeness. He made us. That's the first thing we need to understand. The second thing that we need to understand, that it is saying male and female, he is showing the opposite aspects of male and female. He's showing the polarity, if you will, and he's saying and implying here that within the context of marriage, this oppositeness, this polarity here is done deliberately for a particular purpose, which we will investigate very, very presently. So we need to go back to the source. We need to understand. We need to examine. And we need to uphold and revere what God said at the beginning. This is the right context. This is the correct context. Our Lord is setting the record straight by reinforcing the original intention, the original design. And verse 8 says, verse 7 says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. He made them male and female. It was done in the beginning. And the therefore means because he made them like this in the beginning, because they are male and female, therefore it follows consequently. A man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Some translations have cleave. The word expresses itself physically. Job says in Job 19, verse 20, that the roof of my mouth cling, my tongue clings to the roof of my mouth. Ruth 1, verse 14 speaks there of Ruth clinging to Naomi while the other daughter-in-law, Orpah, went away. So it has to do with something that is glued to, soldered, if you will. And so this shows an intense intimacy within the marriage context. But the therefore is very, very instructive for our understanding. It follows that according to the divine mandate, according to the divine purpose, according to the divine intention, that you were made male and female. And therefore, if you are made male and female, those are the only two persons that God allows or ordains to be married. He doesn't say everybody has to be married, but he says, if you're going to marry, this is what constitutes a marriage. And how about this thing that says holding fast to his wife? He's going to hold fast to his wife. He's going to cling to his wife. He's going to hold on to her because something new is being created in this dynamic relationship. He is going to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Genesis 2, verse 24 is the source, the original source of our text. Well, before Genesis 2, verse 24, comes 15 through 23. And there we saw several issues here. The man was placed in the garden to work and keep it. He was given the charge to keep the garden pure. He's given everything in the garden, and he was given an ultimatum, a condition for staying in the garden. You can eat of all the trees of this garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you can't eat, because if you do that, the day you do it, you surely die. Then God laments in verse 18. This is the only negative word that we see in chapter 2, in all of the creation account. It is not good that man should be alone, and so I'll make a helper fit for him. I think I left out a word. So I will make him a helper fit for him, suitable for him. And then God, after making that divine malediction, the opposite of a benediction, a bad word, that's what it means, that literally, causes Adam to name the animals and the livestock and the birds and so on. He puts him into a deep sleep, takes the rib out of him, and then he makes Eve and brings Eve to him. And Adam, in his very first words in all of history, sings a song when he sees Eve. He breaks out in poetry when he sees Eve. This is at last. This at last, the Obama song, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Then the Lord says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. A radical change in the relationship is being established. Leaving and cleaving. Leaving and cleaving. So when you're looking for a husband, he must be able to support you in his own place. He must be able to have left his mother and father physically first, but also psychologically, but also financially. He should be able to live independently with his wife and take care of Jasmine and provide for Jasmine and minister to Jasmine and help Jasmine spiritually, primarily, and materially, and psychologically, and so on. There should be a leaving and a cleaving. It is possible, however, to leave physically and still be tied to your mother or father. In the South, it's more likely your mother to whom you will be tied. So you will want your wife to make biscuits just like your mother made biscuits. To cook the ham just like your... That's just imposing all kinds of burdens on her. No, you don't make comments like, well, you know, it's good, but it's not like mama's. You don't do that because you have left and you are now cleaving. And the opposite also occurs to parents. You should realize this. You should not make nasty comments about your daughter-in-law, sniggering comments and so on, but you should try to support them. You should encourage your son to leave, to get out of there and be a man and cowboy up and take care of his family and raise them in a good way. And you should not be encouraging him to come back. You know, if all things don't work well, you can always come back. But why did you do it like that? So this knife cuts in both directions. There is a leaving and there is a cleaving. And then the scripture goes on to tell us there that something is going to happen. They're going to become one flesh. A new relationship, a new entity, a new dynamic is being established. Sounds like 2 Corinthians 5. Man in man is in Christ, he's a new creation. I won't put it that far, but a new entity is being established here, and it's clear. Verse 9 tells us, so that they are no longer two but one flesh. Verse 8 says, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. There is the insistence that is reflected in this conclusion. What is the insistence? The insistence that a new relationship is established. It is a one flesh relationship, that the man gives himself completely, totally, and uniquely to his wife, and the wife obeys her husband as unto the law, unto the Lord. They have left, they have started their own new relationship, and it's a relationship between a male and a female, and so on. And so our Lord summarizes this in verse 9. The summary statement is, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. In the previous verse where it says that they shall become man, one flesh, and one will be joined to his wife, it's in the passive voice, and it means he will be united. It's something that God is going to do to him. He's going to unite him to his wife. He's going to join him together with his wife. So this is something that God is going to do, and something is going to be created. A new entity in a new relationship, it is called a marriage, and the two are joined together. Who has the audacity to separate them? Who is going to come in between and separate them? Well, clearly the judge can do it. He can do it by law. But from the beginning in creation, that's not the way it was intended. See here the definition of marriage. God defines marriage. See here also the defense of marriage. Jesus is going all the way back to the beginning to ensure, to remind, to reinforce These standards, this pattern hasn't changed. This is all decreed by God. He established it in the context of saying it's not good for this man to be alone. He's made for social relationship. And therefore, God establishes marriage and brings them together. And notice also that we have here everything that we need to know for now at this point concerning marriage. Oh, is it? I think there's much more to be said here. Jesus is responding to the Pharisees and their questions. He doesn't tell us everything about marriage. He doesn't give us all that we need to know about marriage. This is not a disquisition of biblical, theological, or systematic theological exposition about marriage. This is what Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament. So the relationship of Adam and Eve stands as a pattern for all time, for all history, for all persons. But did not Adam sin? And did he not fall from grace? And did not everything that he did and thought and so after that become corrupted due to something called original sin? Well, what happens to the picture of marriage then? The picture of marriage is restored by the last Adam, Jesus Christ. There are several truths that can be propounded here, but you probably figured it out. Ephesians 5 would be a great place to go. And there we find, beginning in verse 22, Ephesians 5, verse 22, the New Testament teaching on marriage. So Adam's marriage was a type, but Adam sinned. And so this picture of marriage, therefore, has to be restored. And Jesus tells us there, beginning in verse 22 of Ephesians 5, that in this new relationship, the husband is the head of the wife. And the wife is to be submissive to her own husband as the church submits to Christ, who is its head. Now we're seeing some new language, some new pillars of truth being introduced here. The husband must love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her as a substitutionary sacrifice that he might sanctify her. From heaven he came and sought her to be his only bride. With his own life he bought her, and for her life he died. So he's going to cleanse her with the washing of water and so on, and the word, that he might present her, the church, spotless to himself in splendor and so on when he comes again. Husbands must love their wives as their own bodies. You never hated your own body, and therefore you are to love your wife in that same way. And then verse 31 tells us, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Verse 32 really kicks it out of the ballpark and lays it squarely in redemption. This mystery is profound. I'm really not speaking about Adam and Eve. I'm not talking about Mike and Tricia. I'm not talking about Lloyd and Belinda. I am talking about Christ and the church. Do you see this? For us to understand Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 on the meaning and the teaching of marriage in its primeval context, we must look at Ephesians chapter 5. There it is clearly stated. The paradigm for understanding it is mystery. It's a profound mystery. It has to do with Christ and the church. In other words, the meaning of marriage is to be located in a redemptive context. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, this puts a whole new perspective on marital counseling, puts a whole new perspective on speaking about people and teaching people, young people in particular, or folks who are having post-marital counseling concerning the purpose of marriage. You can't understand it if you're just focusing on each other, focusing on your spouse, focusing on your wife or your husband. Yes, God put us to be helpmeets, put us to be in support of one another and so on. All of that is truth, but the greater understanding is that this reflects in ways that we can't fully grasp the relationship between Christ and the church. And so husbands give themselves faithfully, sacrificially to their wives, and wives submit themselves to their husband, or their own husbands, as unto the Lord. No naysayers, even parents, in-laws, and so on, maybe especially in-laws, are to be entertained. No gainsayers are to be allowed. No challenges are to be expected, well, are to be allowed or permitted from the outside. This is a sacrosanct relationship between man and wife. It's a unique relationship between man and woman, male and female. It's a dynamic relationship. There's still a responsibility to the parents, but that responsibility concerning the obeying the commandments of honoring your father and mother now must be understood, because my wife, not my children, my wife is now the priority in my life. That's the way it is. Well, is that the way it is? Is that all there is? No. Because you see, there is an eschatological dimension to marriage. And Jesus hints at this in Matthew 22, when he states there in answer to a question that was posed to him by the very Sadducees. He says, for in the resurrection, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So all this rigmarole that you guys are asking me, this woman is married to one husband, he died, another husband died, you do that until the seventh time in the resurrection. Whose husband is she? Which is her husband? And Jesus says, no, you don't get it. In the resurrection, in the eschaton, in heaven, there is no marriage. But is that what he meant? There is a marriage in heaven. And the marriage in heaven is the marriage between Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, and the bride. And who is the bride? The very church of the living God that we just saw in Revelation. I'm sorry, in Ephesians 5. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. This bride is coming down from heaven, adorned in special clothing of righteousness, dressed in white, and that was given to her by her husband, because he purchased that robe for her on the cross of Calvary by the blood that he shed for her. And he dresses his bride now in this robe of spotless righteousness. But look at the bride now in the 21st century. The bride is torn by politics. The bride is torn by
Wise people who define themselves as Republicans rather than Christians, who define themselves more so as Democrats rather than Christians. The bride is torn because of her sin by encroaching into the culture and allowing the culture to encroach into the church, to come into the church and to corrupt the church with its foreign teaching. The bride is a mess, but the bride is still the bride of Christ. And this bride, he continues to sanctify, even though she is whoring around after the things of the culture. Our Lord Jesus Christ is faithful. He's pressing on in his Holy Spirit, drawing, pleading, coaxing, beseeching, even demanding, rebuking, but all the time loving and serving and sanctifying this bride, preparing her for the wedding supper of the Lamb. So this marriage that we're talking about in Genesis 1 has a great eschatological effect. And in, here's how you see it. It doesn't matter now about Adam and Eve or Lloyd and Belinda or Mike and Tobias or Michael and Mary anymore in heaven. No, because those were just typological representatives of the full consummate eschatological marriage between Christ and the church. So in marriage in heaven, there is going to be no man and woman hooking up. We are always going to be and only going to be brothers and sisters with Jesus the head as part of the corporate bride. We are the bride, for example. That's what I am saying. So when we look at it, therefore, this hope that we have in Christ, this great consummate eschatological hope of seeing him in heaven, this defines how we understand marriage now. Of course, we must carry out our responsibilities. There is this sexual union. One flesh does entail that, certainly. And marriage is also for creation, to carry out the mandate to be fruitful and multiply and populate the earth. But in heaven, all of that is going to be ended because God will have already in Christ by the Spirit brought all of his children into his presence, into the presence of the living God. So our marriage, therefore, in heaven is not going to be marked by any earthly ideals, but while here, we must satisfy them. We must be committed to our spouses. We must be faithful to our spouses. We must understand the priorities of marriage, first of all, a spiritual priority. We must understand that we must protect our spouses. Our spouses must understand that they must submit to us, not because of who we are, but unto the Lord. Our spouses must be faithful to us also, and so on. But all of this is leading up to heaven, when the whole thing just is subsumed under the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I think this is what we need to understand. This is how we must counsel people about the church and Christ and about marriage between man and woman. So those are two occurrences there. The first occurrence is that we see this teaching on divorce and customary practice of his ministry. Secondly, in the correct perspective on the matter, Christ is drawing out what it really means to be married, but he's dealing with it in the context of the questions that were asked by the Pharisees. And now in 10 through 12, a change occurs. And Jesus now begins to speak to his disciples. And there we see in the continuing problem of its meaning. They still didn't get it. No surprise. They still didn't understand it. And so in verse 10, they are separated now from the crowd, and they're in the house, a place where Jesus normally speaks with and teaches his disciples. They ask him again,
about this matter. They still couldn't grasp it. And so they come to him with this crucial petition. Tell us what you just meant. Tell us what you just said. Tell us what's the meaning of everything that you just said. Going back to the context, these disciples, according to Matthew 19, they understood what Jesus is saying, but they couldn't grasp the fullness of it. It was very, very difficult. It was very problematic. It was very, very challenging to them. In Matthew 19, 7 through 10, we read that, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send them away? And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife and so on will also, Jesus says, therefore, sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And then the disciples said to him, notice the crucial matter, how it's so difficult. If such is the case of a man with his wife, this teaching is so hard, so rigid, so inflexible, you can't get a divorce, you have to submit yourself, you got to complete one another and so on. Then the question is, who can be married? It's better not to marry. And Jesus says, well, you know, certain people have been given the gift of celibacy and so on. So they're grasping it, but they're still not grasping it. And they come to him and they put it to him. Tell us what you really mean. Now, in Matthew 19, we begin to see some changes there. Is there a conflict between what Matthew 19 says about marriage and what Paul says about marriage and divorce in 1 Corinthians 7? Matthew 19, we just read, Jesus says that you can divorce. You must stay married except for sexual immorality. In other words, sexual immorality, certain writers like R.C. Sproul says, on a repeated incalcitrant. Recalcitrant basis, that you're not repentant at all. And 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10, verse through verse 16 states that you can get married, or you can get a divorce if you're married to an unbeliever and that unbeliever leaves you. So there are two exceptions to this marriage only. One, in the case of sexual immorality by any spouse, and two, in the case of the unbelieving spouse, male or female, leaving, then you're free then to get a and secure a divorce. It's Mark, with his firm rigidity, as we've just seen here, contradicting Matthew. Is Mark contradicting Paul? Well, the answer is no. We know that Scripture cannot ever contradict Scripture because the Scripture represents the unity of Jesus Christ, of God Himself. Our God is one. His Word is one. So no, it's not. But Jesus is establishing the original design, and He is establishing and hammering home the solemnity, the severity of marriage. Matthew is saying, and Paul is saying, within that context, because of the hardness of man's heart, they're not emphasizing the principle, they're emphasizing the exceptions. But while we understand that there is room for biblical divorce, and by the way, if there's room for biblical divorce, as we've just seen, then there must be room for biblical remarriage. What we're out to understand and what we must guard ourselves into doing is uplifting and focusing and expanding on the exception rather than focusing and giving due concentration on the original intent, on the principle. So no, there is no contradiction here. Sometimes we can make statements like divorce is always wrong. I remember hearing guys, well, I won't mention their names now, but guys from the moral majority movement saying this kind of stuff. No, it's not always wrong. We've just seen, according to the infallible, inerrant word of God, the inspired word of God, that there are two exceptions to that rule. And the church sometimes has gone to respond, to over-respond, to overreact to the laxity and the immorality of the world that it has come down with a very harsh rigidity. So if, you know, a man is pummeling his wife and so on, you've got to stay in the marriage because you made vows. Well, no, that is wrong and that is rude and that is very, very hard. That's not the intent. After, especially after we've seen marriage in the context of Christ and his church. So that's the crucial petition. They understood how serious this thing was. If that's what it requires to be married, and young folks, please don't think you're just getting married for easy sex, free sex, and just those things are going to wear off after a few days. And then you're going to have to deal with the hard challenges of day-to-day existence, not just enduring one another, but glorifying Christ in the context. Secondly, look at verse 11. There's a clear-cut prohibition. What's the clear-cut prohibition? And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, notice, against her. So he's repeating what he said. He's reaffirming what he said. He's reasserting what he said. This is the way God intended it to be, regardless of what Moses says, regardless of what the U.S. Supreme Court says, regardless of what popular opinion says, regardless of what the overwhelming cultural understanding or opinion is. You just can't divorce the woman, walk away from her, and go and enter into another relationship. If you do that, you are committing adultery. You are violating the seventh commandment. Again, it's the principle, the general principle, not the exception that our Lord is stating. And in verse 12, we see the completed picture. He's saying it not only matters when a man leaves his wife and marries another, it also occurs when the woman divorces her husband and marries another. She commits adultery. It's the same thing applies. So he is establishing here the equal dignity that men and women have before God, the equal responsibility that they have before God under the law. Yes, the woman is the weaker vessel. Yes, we are co-heirs with her in all the graces and the benefits of redemption that Christ has obtained for us. But in light especially of the recent scandal that Jesus and these persons here had known concerning Herod and Herodias and Salome, he is emphasizing that this knife cuts in both directions, because Salome had also obtained an illicit divorce from her husband. She actually just deserted him. So here's the question that Jesus is posing to us today. What happens if you have had an illicit divorce? Are you cast out of the kingdom? What happens if, whether you knew it or not, whether you were a Christian or before you were saved by Jesus Christ and washed away, you had your sins washed away by his blood? What happens in that case? Are you a pariah? Are you a second-class citizen? Or are you still outside the kingdom of God? How should ministers and pastors in particular deal with that scenario? And believe me, it happens more and more now. Well, rather than tell you all the steps that the pastor should take or will take, because I don't know them, they will have to be determined according to each scenario. Here is what Jesus says when this lady was caught in adultery. All the religious leaders wanted to stone her according to Moses' law. Jesus writes in the sand. They saw his writing. They turned away. And Jesus asks the lady, "Where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." They all went away. And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. And from now on, sin no more." Do you see the marvelous mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ? He doesn't write us off. He doesn't pour up or pour on upon our sins. He is willing. He is certainly able to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we turn to him, confess our sins, we have the assurance he will forgive us. And then he commands us, "My blood is sufficient, but go and sin no more." Yes, you have been forgiven. You have been restored into fellowship with me. But go and sin no more. Oh, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and it will not be erased because of an illicit divorce. In spite of what some misguided, upside-down preachers might tell you today in Atlanta. But nevertheless, go and sin no more. Why? My blood is able to wash away all your sins, past, present, and future. What can wash away all my sins? Nothing, nothing, nothing but the blood of Jesus.